Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. You reign every circumstance of our life. You reign over our hearts. And so we pray that as we look into your word, we pray that you would use it in our hearts, that you would fill our minds with your truth, and that you would change us into the image of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start tonight by reading our text, and then I'll catch you up with a little bit of review about the letter, and then we'll come back to our text. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first six verses tonight. Second Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The epistle of 2 Corinthians was written shortly after a terrible confrontation that Paul had in person with the whole church in Corinth. But at the time that Paul wrote this letter, that confrontation had been resolved, not in person, but through correspondence with the Corinthians. And Paul had just heard from his co-worker Titus that the Corinthians were sending him a message saying, "We've made a mistake in opposing you and in rejecting you." And so Paul is relieved. He's overjoyed that the conflict is over, and he expresses that in this letter. But he also addresses in this letter the reason why they opposed him and rejected him in the first place. And this letter is all about Paul's weakness and his suffering. It's a theme of this letter. And when the Corinthians saw Paul in person again at the time of that confrontation, they didn't like that about him, that he was characterized by weakness and suffering. The Corinthians did not like their leaders to be unimpressive. In fact, Paul cites their complaint in chapter 10, verse 10, where they're saying his personal appearance is unimpressive. They weren't impressed by Paul, characterized by weakness and by suffering. And so Paul writes this letter, and in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he gives a purpose statement for writing the letter, and he says, "I'm writing so that you'll understand me." This is a letter about Paul, where he writes about himself. And they had misunderstood Paul. Well, how had they misunderstood Paul, and how is he going to correct them? Does he write this letter saying to them, "You're mistaken, because actually I'm not weak, and actually I don't suffer"? No, Paul tells them, "You're right. I am weak. I do suffer. That's what characterizes my life. But what you've missed is that God, the powerful God of the universe, works through my weakness. And he works through my suffering." In studying this epistle, I picked up a couple of books from the library that have been helpful so far, and I don't think these books have anything to do with each other, but they have similar titles. And the title of the first is Power Through Weakness. It's a book about 2 Corinthians, Power Through Weakness. And the title of the second is Renewal Through Suffering. And I think those books' titles are on target for 2 Corinthians, because that's what Paul is expressing, is that God's power in the world is expressed through him, a weak and a suffering instrument. And in order for the Corinthians to understand Paul, they need to understand about that principle about him. Well, what are you supposed to do with the message of 2 Corinthians? The purpose for Paul's original readers was for them to understand Paul and then to be completely reconciled to him. The reconciliation process had begun, and it needed to continue, and so that was Paul's point, is for them to understand him, then be completely reconciled to him. But we, if we're believers, we don't need to be reconciled to Paul. We have no conflict with Paul. We accept him, and we accept his message. So what are we supposed to take from this? Well, I think perhaps one of the lessons, at least, that you can take from 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes himself, where he wants you, the reader, to understand him, is that you are like Paul. When Paul writes about himself, when Paul writes about his suffering, the same is true of you. And the same is true of every believer who lives between the first and the second coming of Christ. Let me try to explain that. Between the first and the second coming of Christ, that is part of the church. If you're a part of the church, if you're a believer living between the first and second coming of Christ, then you're united to Christ. And that union with Christ is something that is totally new. You relate to him in a way that Old Testament saints did not relate to Christ. And because of your union with Christ, you are powerfully transformed. You're powerfully transformed from within. It's not something that other people can see. It's not something they can take a picture of and see that you're being transformed by Christ. But it's within you. Your union with Christ is a change, a powerful transformation from within. Now, this is not the change that the Messiah was expected to make when he came. He was not expected to powerfully transform a people called out from among the nations, a person here and a person there and a person from this nation and a person from this nation, and to bring them together in the church and to powerfully transform them from within. What the Messiah was expected to do when he came is what he's going to do when he comes the second time, and that is to powerfully transform the whole world, including government, including human culture, including nature itself. The Messiah comes and he transforms powerfully the entire world. But that's not the world that we live in. There's been no transformation in the world that we live in. One of the passages we memorized recently talks about the course of this world, which is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the dominant characteristic of the world now is evil. Whether that evil is expressed in the sin of those who persecute Christians for the sake of righteousness, or whether that evil is expressed in disease and sickness, which is the effect of the curse, which Christ is going to repeal when he comes again. And in fact, when he came the first time, he gave a foretaste of that. When he came, healing all kinds of sickness and disease. That's a foretaste of what he's going to do when he comes the second time. But that's not the world that we live in now. And if you live as a believer now, then you are a contradiction or a contrast or a paradox. And that is, you have the transforming power of the Messiah on the inside, and yet on the outside, you have suffering and weakness. You have life within and death on the outside, and yet you are the instrument of God's power in the world. And in fact, when that contrast between the life within and the death on the outside is the greatest, that's when he's using you most powerfully. And so Paul writes, this whole concept that I'm talking about is not an easy concept to grasp, and this is not an easy book to grasp, but I hope that concept will become clear. But Paul says, that's who I am. This transforming power of Christ on the inside with suffering and death on the outside. And if you want to understand me, if you want to understand me as I really am, if you want to understand my ministry, then you need to understand that. Now, the Epistle of 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 3, and so far Paul has been giving an account of how this conflict was resolved from his perspective, and along the way he's been defending himself against particular charges that had been brought against him in the past. But in the middle of chapter 2, Paul stops in the middle of his account, and he begins a lengthy theological description of himself and his ministry. And that's the part that we're beginning. It starts in the middle of chapter 2, and it ends in the middle of chapter 7, and that's where Paul picks up his account of how this conflict has been resolved. He picks up right where he left off. But let's go back to the beginning of that. He begins it in chapter 2, verse 14. He begins this very rich portion of Scripture, this theological description of himself and of his ministry. And if you remember last time we looked at this, Paul described himself and his ministry in two pictures, two metaphors. And the first was the picture, it's in verse 14, of being led in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, the triumph that he's talking about is not a victory. That's how we usually use the word triumph, but it's a victory parade. And so it ought to make that picture in your mind of Paul marching in a triumph, in a victory parade. And it's the triumph, the victory parade of Christ. And Paul is marching in that triumph, the triumph of Christ, even when he doesn't understand how the circumstances that he's in are going to be part of the triumph of Christ. In fact, that's the point at which he stopped in his account, is when he didn't know how this conflict was going to be resolved with the Corinthians. And he's walking in triumph always, it says in verse 14. He always leads us in triumph in Christ, even when he's suffering. And in fact, that's probably the picture, because it's the picture of a suffering prisoner being led in triumph. That's what it means to lead someone in triumph. It means to lead a prisoner who's suffering. And so Paul says, even in my suffering, I'm marching in the triumph of Christ. The victory has been won at the cross, and I'm marching in his victory, even in my suffering. And it's a victory parade that's going to end in Paul's good and in God's glory. So that's the first picture of always marching in triumph. That's how Paul characterizes his life. That's what he wants the Corinthians to understand about him, and that's what they didn't see when they saw him. Then the second picture, second metaphor that he pictures himself, is he is the fragrance of Christ in the world. And that's verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. So he's the fragrance of Christ, but it's perceived in two different ways. And as Paul lives his life and speaks his message, some smell death, and it leads them to death. And others look at Paul, his life, look at his message that he's speaking, and they smell life, and it leads them to life. And what those are seeing when they see Paul and they smell death is they're seeing his suffering. They look at his suffering and they say, that stinks. I don't want what he's offering. But others look at Paul, and because of what the Spirit has done in them, they see resurrection power, even amidst his suffering, and it leads them to Christ. But Paul is both at once. He's death on the outside, life on the inside, and he talks about that explicitly in chapter 4, verse 10, where he describes himself as always caring about, in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. When he talks about carrying around the dying of Jesus, he's talking about suffering, because it says that in the verses that come right before that. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And that's what it means to carry around the dying of Christ. It means to suffer in those ways. The life that is manifested in his body is the power of God. And if you go just one verse before that, he writes, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So Paul describes himself with those two metaphors. I'm always marching in triumph, and I am the fragrance of Christ from death to death, or from life to life, perceived in both of those ways. But this is how Paul describes himself. And then when we get to chapter 3, as Paul is describing himself, he suddenly asks two questions to his readers. And these questions are kind of a rebuke to them. First is verse 1, chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? We don't need as some letters of commendation to you or from you, do we? And I read that second question the last way, because really what Paul's saying is we ought not to need letters of commendation to you or from you. But look at the first question. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And really the answer is yes, because that's what this letter is doing. Paul's commending himself through what he's writing in this letter. And that is not a bad thing. In fact, he's done it before. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And the time that Paul commended himself the first time, I think, was when he first established the church in Corinth. And he earned their trust, probably by preaching them the gospel and the Spirit opening their hearts. But what's a rebuke here is that Paul would need to do this again, to commend himself to them again for the second time. The question that begins this is, it's as if you're saying to someone, do I really need to introduce myself to you again? Shouldn't you know me by now? And yet the Corinthians didn't know him. So Paul writes this question to them, and it's a rebuke. They ought to have known him, and he ought not to have to commend himself again and earn their trust again like he did the first time. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And then the second question, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Now again, there's nothing wrong with letters of commendation. In fact, Paul wrote them. And if you want to know what a letter of commendation is, it's probably something very similar to what you find in Romans chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes with that same word, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea. And that's actually the port city on the east side of Corinth. So she's from Corinth. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Paul is commending Phoebe to the believers in Rome, and Phoebe is probably the one that carried this letter, the letter of the Romans, to Rome. But it's appropriate for her to have a letter of recommendation because the Romans didn't know her. But the Corinthians ought to have known Paul, and they ought to have understood him. And so this is really a rebuke to ask if they really needed letters of commendation to earn the trust of the Corinthians. Well, this leads into verse 2, where Paul writes, you are our letter. The letter of commendation that Paul has is not a letter from someone that they trust commending him to them. But Paul says, my letter of commendation is you. And my letter of commendation is the change that has been made in you. Because that shows that God is working through Paul with power. And that's what he wants them to understand about him anyway. But the change that's been made in their hearts is the letter that commends Paul and commends his ministry. I think the same could be said about us and our pastor. We are his letter of commendation. We are the proof, the evidence that God works through him because of the change that's been made in us. So we carry his letters of commendation. We are his letter of commendation. And so the Corinthians were to look at this and to think about that. We are Paul's letter of commendation. And remember the change that's been made in themselves and what that says about Paul, what that says about his ministry, what that says about the way that the Lord uses him powerfully. It's interesting, elsewhere in the letter, Paul talks about how that he wants their consciences to approve of him. And usually we think of your conscience, it's directed towards knowledge of yourself. But if they are, and the change in them is a letter of commendation to Paul, then you can see how their conscience would commend Paul's ministry. Like he writes in chapter 4, verse 2, by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, if you've read 1 Corinthians and looked at all the problems that the Corinthians had there, and then if you followed that by reading 2 Corinthians, you might ask, are the Corinthians a very good letter of recommendation for Paul? Because they seem to be failing in their spiritual life. They seem to be cluttered with sins of many different kinds. But they are. They are a good letter of recommendation for Paul's ministry. And we'll talk about that a little later, why the Corinthians, even amidst their sins, are a good letter of recommendation for Paul. But look at verse 2. You are our letter, and then he describes that, written in our hearts. Now, what you might expect there, what I expect there, is you are our letter written in your hearts. But Paul writes, you are our letter written in our hearts. And if you're trying to picture this in your mind, you probably got a confused picture there. But Paul knows the Corinthians, and so he says, you are our letter, but you're on our hearts. And it's similar to what Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 3, where he says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul remembered the Corinthians in his heart. He describes himself as having them in his heart. And so he says, you are our letter written in our hearts. And then he says, known and read by all men. The change that had taken place within the Corinthians was public. It was public for everyone to see. And so it was a change. The Corinthians were a letter known and read by all men. And then verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Now Paul makes clear that this letter, that the Corinthians as letters of commendation to his ministry, that the letter wasn't written by him, but it was written by Christ. Christ is the one who wrote that change in their life. You are a letter of Christ. That is a letter that's written by Christ. And cared for by us, by me, Paul says, or the word there is ministered to by me, but a letter of Christ, a letter written by Christ. And so Paul is saying, I'm not responsible for the change that's taken place in you, but Christ is responsible for the change that has taken place through you, but it's been done through me. You're a letter of Christ that's been ministered to by me. And then he says in the middle of verse 3, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, Paul starts using language that's from old passages in Old Testament prophecy, because he's saying that this the way that you were written as a letter of commendation was not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And what he's saying is, by that language, is he's saying the change that's been made in you by Christ has been made not in the Old Testament way, but it's been made in the New Covenant way. The Old Testament Ten Commandments were written on stone, on tablets of stone. But in the New Covenant, God promises to write His Word on the hearts of His people. And specifically, he talks about that in Jeremiah chapter 31. You don't have to turn here. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the covenant of Moses. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there's a very similar passage in Ezekiel chapter 36 that also mentions that he'll put his Spirit within them in the new covenant. But these phrases that Paul uses, where he makes it clear that the change that's been written in them is not an old covenant kind of change, but a new covenant kind of change, is sort of a preview for this whole chapter, chapter 3. Because what Paul is going to start to tell to the Corinthians is to know him, to know his ministry, they need to understand that the Old Testament ministry, as glorious as it was, that Paul's ministry, his new covenant ministry, is even more glorious. And they need to understand that in order to understand him and in order to understand the power that works through him. But here, in verse 3, he hints at that old covenant and new covenant difference. And then he goes back to his point in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, look, my confidence is not in myself, but it's in Christ, who's writing letters of change in those whom I am ministering to. Christ is at work through me, and that is my confidence. Such confidence we have through Christ. Now, Paul, when his name was Saul, was confident in himself. His confidence was not through Christ, but his confidence was through himself. In fact, he writes about that time in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul's confidence was in now, not his own power. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of the resurrection comes with the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Same thing he's talking about in 2 Corinthians when he talks about always carrying the dying of Christ in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul used to have confidence in himself, but now when he writes about his confidence to the Corinthians, he said his confidence is through Christ. It's through Christ, and it is before God. It is toward God. It's not as judged by men, but it's as judged before God. And he says a very similar thing just a few verses earlier, chapter 2, verse 17. As from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. He's not as concerned with how men judge him, but he's concerned with how he is before God. And so his confidence is through Christ before God. So the Corinthians in the past had seen Paul, seen his weakness, and missed the source of his power. It was not himself, but it was Christ through him. And so Paul writes in verse 5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." And so Paul is saying, my confidence is not the sufficiency, the adequacy of me, the sufficiency and adequacy of weak and suffering me, but it's the sufficiency of God working through me. And this is an answer to a question just a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 2, where Paul's describing himself as the aroma of Christ. And he writes at the end of verse 16, who is adequate for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And he answers that question here, using the same word. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. God is the one who has made him adequate for that ministry, to be the aroma of Christ in the world. So God is the one who has made Paul sufficient. And he's done it in this way, verse 6. Who also made us adequate or sufficient. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul says the way in which he's made us sufficient, not of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God, the way that he's made us sufficient is as ministers of the new covenant. And that's how Paul was to be rightly understood, as a minister of the new covenant. Then Paul uses some phrases at the end of verse 6 when he describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now that short, terse phrase has been misused a lot in the church and used for a lot of different things, like to argue for some kind of allegorical interpretation. The letter kills, what it says literally kills, but the Spirit, the allegorical interpretation, gives life. But really what Paul is giving is just a shorthand way of referring to the Old Covenant ministry versus the New Covenant ministry. And so he refers to the Old Covenant ministry as the letter and the New Covenant ministry as the Spirit. And those are two things that characterize the Old Testament ministry, is letters on written on stone, and the New Testament ministry is something that features the Spirit. The letter kills, the Old Testament ministry kills, but the Spirit gives life. The New Testament ministry gives life. Well, what is this contrast all about? And that's really the question for the rest of this whole chapter. What is the contrast that Paul is getting at between the Old Covenant ministry, the covenant that God gave through Moses, and the New Covenant ministry, the covenant that God gave through Christ? What is the contrast that Paul has in mind? Well, let me give you a preview of where we're going by reading and making a few comments, and I hope to show you where the main thrust of Paul's this contrast is all about. But Paul begins by saying that the old covenant ministry certainly had a glory, but the new covenant ministry had even more. And so he says in verse 7, "But if the ministry of death," that's how he's referring to the old covenant ministry, "if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Paul writes that the old covenant ministry came with a glory. In fact, it came with a glory on Moses' face when he received the Ten Commandments. And he came down from the mountain with a glory shining from his face. But Paul describes that glory at the end of verse 7 as it's a fading glory. He came down from the mountain with his face shining, and then that glow wore off after a while. And then the new covenant ministry has more glory than that. Verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." And so Paul says the glory of the Old Testament ministry was a glory that faded. It faded on Moses' face, but the new covenant ministry, the glory of the new covenant ministry, is a glory that remains. We'll look at verse 12. "Therefore, having such a hope that we have a ministry with a glory even greater than the Old Testament ministry, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses." Now, in what way was Paul not like Moses? That's something he wants the Corinthians to understand about himself, that he's not like Moses. In what way is Paul not like Moses? Well, if you read the account of the burning bush, and Moses being commissioned for his ministry, you'll find that power through weakness is not something new. It's something that Paul and Moses shared in common. In fact, Moses needed to learn how weak he was before the Lord was ready to use him in a powerful way. So that's not what's different about Paul and Moses, that God used a weak vessel in order to do something with great power. But rather, and I think this is the key, this is the main contrast between Paul and Moses, between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant, and that is the effect that ministry had on the people who were ministered to. Think of Moses' ministry. He ministered to 2 to 3 million people in the Exodus. And at the end of his ministry, what did he have to show for it? What effect did it have upon the people that he ministered to? What letters of commendation, so to speak, did Moses have at the end of his ministry? Well, none. They fell dead in the wilderness. Or to be more exact, Joshua and Caleb, too, out of all of that ministry. It was a ministry of death. But the power of the new covenant is not to death, but it is to life. And this is the way in which Paul is not like Moses. And as I keep reading, think of that. It's the difference is the effect that the ministry has upon those who are ministered to. Verse 13, "And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." Now, when I used to read this story, I'd say, well, that was really nice of Moses that he put a veil over his face because it was blinding everybody. And so he would put a veil on his face so that the people wouldn't be blinded by this glow that was coming from him. But the reason it gives here, and you can see it as well when you look in Exodus, if you read it carefully, the reason why Moses put a veil over his face after he came down from the mountain is because he didn't want the people to see that glow from his face was fading. And so he put a veil over it. And he only unveiled his face when he came down from the mountain. His face was glowing before it faded. And then as it started to fade, he would put a veil over it to hide the fact that the glory from his face was fading. But look at the effect that Moses' ministry had upon the people that he ministered to in verse 14. But their minds were hardened. That's the effect of Moses' ministry upon the people that he ministered to. And then notice it's an effect not just for that one generation, not just for that multitude in the wilderness that he ministered to, but it's the effect of the Old Covenant ministry upon the whole nation of Israel to this day, Paul writes. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But wherever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now that last verse that I read, verse 18, that's kind of the key verse. And here's the contrast between the people that Moses ministered to, whose minds were hardened, who a veil lay over their heart, but we all. And the but there is in contrast to the people of Israel who received the Old Covenant ministry. And then Paul writes, we all. And a lot of times in 2 Corinthians when Paul says we, he's really talking about himself and the people that work with him in contrast to the Corinthians, we and you. But here he's talking about all believers, all new covenant believers. And so he says, but we all. This is something not just true of Paul, but also true of the Corinthians. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He talks about we all are being transformed from glory to glory. And what he's talking about is the sanctifying work that accompanies the new covenant and accompanies our union with Christ. And in the new covenant, if you're a member of the new covenant, you are being transformed from glory to glory. And there's going to be bumps along the way. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be sins along the way. But the trend is growth. And this is why the Corinthians, despite their sins, were good candidates for letters of recommendation for Paul's ministry. Under the Old Covenant ministry, I think you'll find that the trend is not necessarily growth, even among those who are saved in the Old Testament. They're saved in the exact same way that we're saved. They're saved by faith, by faith that's empowered by God, and that they're justified by faith. But I think you'll find that their experience of sanctification is not the same as ours under this new relationship that we have to the Lord in our union with Christ. And they don't have the trend of growth when you look at their lives, look at the lives of the kings, for example, even the good kings. But rather what you have is sporadic bursts of insight. And in fact, Moses, who's the best of them all, the meekest man on the earth, the leader of them all, that really describes his relationship with God. Is he approached God and fellowshipped with God sporadically, periodically. And he could come before God and then he left and he went far away. And that doesn't describe our relationship with God under the terms of the new covenant. We don't have a near relationship with God part of the time. We have permanent access into God's presence. And we have a relationship with God under the new covenant that's nearer than the relationship that Moses had. And I think that's in keeping with what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He's the greatest. John the Baptist, he's really an Old Testament prophet because he comes before the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so Jesus says about him, he's the greatest of all who have come before him. And yet those who are a part of the kingdom are greater than he. And so I think we have, read about Moses, you know, and he speaks to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But really our relationship with God, the nearness and the access that we have to God is really a nearer relationship even than Moses had. Because we behold him all the time and we're being transformed from one glory to another glory, not fading glory when we go away from his presence, but from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, the new covenant ministry, this glorious ministry that causes people to be transformed from one glory to another as they have this near relationship with God. Since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But as you read a little further, chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes, so death works in us, but life in you. And there it is again, the effect of the ministry upon those who are ministered to. And Paul says to the Corinthians, death works in us, the suffering that you didn't like when you saw me and when you saw how unimpressive it made me. Death works in us, he's talking about himself, but look what it causes in those who are ministered to, life in you. So this is Paul. He's a minister of the new covenant. And to understand Paul is to understand yourself, because you're the same as Paul in this way. So what is it that we're to learn about ourselves from this passage that we've been studying? Well, one is you're a member of the new covenant. And if you're a member of the new covenant, the trend is growth. The trend is from glory to glory. You're being transformed. It's not a command that you find in that verse, but it's telling you what's happening to you. You're being transformed, and it's important for us to believe that by faith, in spite of what we might doubt in our minds. If we're members of the new covenant, we're being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And so that's one thing to take away from this about yourself. But really, that's not the main point here. The main point that Paul is making about himself is not just that he's a member of the new covenant, but that he's a minister of the new covenant. And the same is true of you. You are a minister of the new covenant. And that ought to change the way in which you view your suffering. Not just as something to be endured, but the way Paul viewed his suffering, that death works in me, but life in you. And your suffering and your weakness is the vehicle that God uses for the power of the new covenant ministry to be conveyed to others. And so if we're ministers of the new covenant, that's the way in which we are to view our suffering. That's the way in which we are to view our weakness, is the effect that it has upon others as we are ministers of the new covenant. And so as ministers of the new covenant, we're to have boldness and we're to have confidence even amidst suffering. As Paul writes in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of Christ that works in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And we pray that we'll be mindful of that transformation that's taking place in us. And we pray that we will be mindful that we're ministers of the new covenant, and that even our suffering is a vehicle of the power of the new covenant to be given to others. We thank you for all the blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you for the near relationship that we have to you through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.